Good morning to everyone. The scripture reading will be from Genesis 18, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's Genesis 18, 1 through 5. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And again, that was Genesis 18, 1 through 5, and that was from the King James Version.
Good to be here this morning. We're going to continue, in fact, we're going to conclude our three-part series of lessons entitled The Joy of Salvation. If you've been here, you know that we have been using Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10 as our text. And Paul reveals three things from this passage of Scripture that helps us to experience the joy of salvation. So in our first lesson, we emphasized remembering where we were. And remember now, this is something that we all have in common. It is a place where we all used to be. That is, we used to be dead in trespasses and sins. We were all disciples of the devil, following after the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We were all sons of disobedience and children of wrath, as Paul said, just like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. It's not a very pretty picture, but it helps us to appreciate where we are now. And that brings us to the lesson that we delivered on last week. The second thing that he emphasized was recognizing where we are. And where we are is alive in Christ. We have been raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And as I said last week, this is not simply some future place of utopia, but instead it is something that we experience right now. And we know that because in our text, at verse 6, Paul says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you notice the word raised and seated there. Even in English, they're past tense. In the Greek, they're aorist verbs that points to something that has happened, some simple action that was completed in the past. And so sometime in the past, we were raised up by God. We know when that happened. It happened when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. We were dead. But God resurrected us so that we could experience the riches of his grace and kindness towards us and all of the benefits and all of the blessings and all of the privileges that go along with that. So that is where we are. And certainly we can be filled with joy when we think about that. But now we come to our final lesson. And we want to emphasize then reflecting on how we got here. And this is very helpful because it helps us, first of all, to be thankful as we should be. And thanksgiving really comes when we recognize that everything that we have are things that we do not deserve as Christians. And once again, that doesn't matter what you think about. Everything spiritually that we have received by God's grace, we simply do not deserve. You say, well, I'm on my way to heaven. That might be true, but you don't deserve that. Or you might say, I can approach God's throne whenever I want to through the avenue of prayer. And if you are faithful to God, that's right, but you don't deserve that. Or you might think to yourself, yeah, I can think about all of the talent, all of the ability that I have in serving the Lord. Well, you're probably right about that, but again, you don't deserve that. Whatever talent you might have, it certainly was not earned. Or when you stop and think of maybe you occupy a place in the local church, you might say, I'm an elder or I'm a deacon or I'm a preacher or a Bible class teacher. But the truth is, we don't deserve any of those things, because you couldn't be in any of those positions if you weren't a Christian, and you couldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for the grace of God. And so the point of it all is that no matter what we are, or no matter what we ever become, no matter what we have or what we might attain in the future spiritually, we could have none of it apart from the grace of God. And so that should, of course, cause us to be thankful, and that thankfulness should point to our joy, lead to joy that we have in Christ. Now, when we start to understand this idea that we don't deserve anything, now that's the beginning to understanding the grace of God. Remember, grace has to do with receiving that which we do not deserve. And the fact is, that was the heart of Paul's theology. Like, he was the champion when it came down to grace and talking about grace and teaching on grace. He did that more than any other biblical writer. And you remember, of course, his famous statement in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's just how Paul thought. What was Paul? He was a Christian, of course. We know he was an apostle of Christ, particularly an apostle to the Gentiles. He was one who had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he had all of the power that went along with that. He was even a man who entered the third heaven, that is, the very presence of God. He said whether it was a vision or not, he didn't know, but he had entered the third heaven. But he recognized that all of that was undeserved. It all came because of the grace of God. And so we have to recognize whatever we have, whatever we are, it's not that we deserve it. It is by God's grace. And so as we go to the text then, back in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, by grace you have been saved. And when you think about salvation in the scripture, there's really three different ways that salvation is viewed in the Word of God, particularly the New Testament. First of all, it's viewed as something that we presently have and are working out. In the passage there in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18, Paul is saying that those who have accepted the word of the cross as the power of God, he said, you are being saved. As opposed to those, of course, who were obsessed with the wisdom of man and they thought the cross was folly and all of that. But Paul says, you who are being saved, you believe that the word of the cross is the power of God. But the point of it is, he described them as individuals who were in the process of being saved. And then sometimes the word saved or the word salvation points to something that is in the future. Hebrews 9 and at verse 28. There, the Hebrews writer talks about the time when Jesus will come back and he will save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so that's something that's going to come. He was describing all of us who are faithful Christians and all of us who are waiting for the second coming of Christ. At that time, Jesus will save us. Now, obviously, he was talking about the salvation of heaven and the time when Jesus will come back and get the kingdom and deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. But he's talking about a salvation in the future. And then, of course, we have our text, and obviously in our text, he's viewing salvation as something that has happened in the past. For by grace, you have been saved. It is not you're being saved. It is not someday you're going to be saved. You have been saved. And so that begs the question, from what have we been saved? And there's several things, of course, that we can, some of the things that we have already seen. We have seen that we're saved from spiritual deadness. Remember, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we pointed out when we looked at that this spiritual deadness has to do with a separation from God, because that's what it means to be dead. Something is separated. Spiritual death is when we're separated from God. But stop and think of what is involved in that. Like, if you're separated from God, you're separated from everything good that's associated with God. I'm talking about things such as prayer, things such as the providential provisions of God, things such as the great promises of God. We were separated from all of that. We're talking about the peace of God, the blood of Christ. We're talking about seeing God one day, having that hope of salvation in heaven and actually seeing God face to face, being in the presence of God. We were without that hope. We were separated from all of that when we were dead. But God made us alive. And now we have all of those things, and so we can bask in the joy of that salvation. He saved us from that spiritual deadness. But then, you remember also, we've been saved from the wrath of God. Paul simply referred to us as children of wrath. That's where we used to be. And that wrath is not something to take lightly. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14 and notice what the Bible has to say about God's wrath. It certainly is very real, and we need to understand how real it is. Revelation chapter 14, John made reference to it, beginning, I believe, at verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, and beginning at verse 9, he says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand.'" Now, John is dealing with a specific thing here, most of you know, from the book of Revelation. Probably he's dealing with the persecution that the Jews were, or that the Christians, rather, were experiencing by the Roman Empire. And so to receive the mark of the beast would have been to worship the emperor. That would be figuratively. It's not like premillennialists say something that's going to literally happen in the future where you're going to be tattooed. That's not what he's talking about. It's simply those who compromised their faith and bowed down to the emperor who demanded to be worshipped. But the fact of the matter is that's still applicable. Like, remember, we used to be disciples of the devil. We used to be walking in his path, following the prince of the power of the air. That's to receive the mark of the beast. And we can still do that today. But now watch what he says about whoever does that, whoever sides or teams up with the devil. He said that he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's the wrath that is very real, the wrath of God. He describes it more at verse 11. He says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up," how long? "Forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." And that's where we used to be. Like a little boat that is being drawn towards a massive, deadly waterfall. We were being drawn straight to the wrath of God. That's where we were heading. But we were saved from that. And Paul talks about it in Romans. You might remember in Romans 5 and at verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from" what? "From the wrath of God." Aren't you thankful about that? If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, and there have been sermons preached, and I don't know that I've ever preached a whole sermon just on the wrath of God, but it's a worthy sermon to be preached. And if you believe what the Bible says about that, and you realize that all of those who are not quickened by God, not made alive by God, are heading towards that wrath, and one day will experience the full force of that wrath, and then you recognize that you have been saved from all of that, certainly that will lead to joy, to rejoicing, to being thankful and appreciative for what we have. That's what we have been saved by. How? Because of our own power, our own strength? No, by the grace of God, we've been saved. And then, of course, there is the law. We've been saved from the law. And this really is getting down to what Paul had on his mind most of the time when he brought up grace and particularly contrasted it with being saved by works. Now, you have to remember that Paul's primary adversary during his personal ministry were Judaizing teachers. And they were constantly bringing up the law, and they were constantly demanding that Gentiles be circumcised and even keep the whole law. And that's what Paul was wrestling with. And so whenever he would use the language that he does here in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved. And you notice later on there when he says it is not a result of works. But too many times people read that and they don't rightly divide the word. And they come to the conclusion that those are just works of any kind. And sometimes they even equate that with obedience. And they come to the conclusion that being saved by grace means that there's nothing for us to do to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches ever. That's not what being saved by grace is all about. Paul is making a contrast with the works of the law. And as I've pointed out many times to you, the works of the law point to perfect, sinless living. Because that's what the law demanded. And that was actually what the contrast that Paul was making over and over again. Whether it's Romans 4, Romans 9, Romans 11, here at Ephesians 2, in Galatians, makes the same contrast. You can be saved by faith or you can be saved by works. Oh, you mean faith or obedience? No. He's saying you can either be saved by faith, you can be saved by the grace of God, or you can be saved by sinless living. Which category do you want to be in? Because if it comes down to you being saved by your own sinless perfection, you've already lost that battle. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, there's just no way for us to go to heaven on the basis of merit. And that's what being saved by grace is all about. It's recognizing, thank God, He came to our rescue. And we'll see in a moment, He did some things for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And it was needed and necessary because we're all sinners. That's why we don't deserve anything. We broke the deal. We violated the covenant. And so now the only way we can go to heaven after a while is by the mercy, by the great love, by the kindness, by the goodness, by the grace of God. And so we recognize then that when we look at this, you see the results of work and grace. Works of law and grace are diametrically opposed to each other. Like, you cannot be saved by both of those things. It's one or the other. And that's why Paul, again, in Romans 11 at verse 5 and 6, he said, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Listen to this. But if it is by grace, he's talking about salvation. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, you can't say that about mere obedience. But you can say that about sinless perfection. Now, are you going to try to go to heaven after a while by sinless perfection, by keeping the law? That's what the Jews were trying to do. Paul in Romans 9 said they were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. But they failed miserably. And we will fail miserably if we think somehow we can merit our salvation. That is something that is simply impossible for us to do. And notice here, he says, so that no one may boast. That proves that what I said about works is right. Because if Paul was just talking about mere obedience, that would not give you or anyone else the right to boast. Paul would never make that contrast. We can't boast because we're saved by grace rather than sinless perfection. If you live perfectly, you could boast. You could brag before God. Listen, if you live perfectly, you wouldn't need the gospel. You wouldn't need God's grace. You wouldn't need a savior. You wouldn't have to be redeemed. You would need no reconciliation. If you lived without sin, you would merit a home in heaven. Because there's one thing, as you've heard me say many times, there's one thing that will separate you from God and cause you to experience that wrath of God after a while, and that is sin. If somehow you could avoid sin all the days of your life, then all right. But you can't. Or at least you haven't. I'll let theologians and scholars decide whether or not that is possible. I know Jesus lived a perfect life, but nobody else has ever done it. And it's too late for all of us. And so we recognize then that we need the mercy and the grace of God. We can't boast about anything. You see those good works he's talking about? Notice he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Obviously, those are different works than the first works that he refers to. Paul himself said, we were created for these good works. He's talking about works of obedience there. Those are absolutely necessary. You can't boast about them because you're still a sinner. I can't boast about them because I've still fallen short. Remember, I have missed the mark and fallen short of God's glory. And so there is no bragging. But I have to be involved in good works, and so do you, because we were created to that very end, Paul says. And so we need to realize the contrast that Paul is making. All right, let's get then to the heart of the matter. Why are we saved by grace? Why are we saved by grace? Well, as we have indicated, because God has given us what we do not deserve. That's why we're saved by grace. I don't care what you do now until the time Jesus comes back or you died. You couldn't be saved without the grace of God. Because there's specific things that you need in order to be saved. And you couldn't provide it for yourself. I'll give you some examples. I believe four examples of this. A sacrifice for sin. We needed that, didn't we? Why? Because we're all sinners. But we were in the precarious position of needing a sacrifice, but we couldn't provide one for ourselves. Remember, the bulls and goats wouldn't do. That's why the law of Moses couldn't save. It's amazing how many people think we should still be under the law of Moses, or even again, premillennialists saying the law of Moses is someday going to be restored. No. That law was given for a specific reason, a specific purpose. It fulfilled its purpose, and now it's gone, and it's gone forever. And the truth is, you don't really want to be under that law. Because if you were, again, you'd have to live perfectly because there's no forgiveness under it. Look at Acts chapter 13 just for a second. If you're doubting that at all, I know some will doubt that. But notice in Acts chapter 13, I'll just prove it real fast. In Acts chapter 13 and at verse 38. This is what the Bible says about that. Acts chapter 13, and let's begin reading at verse 38. The Bible says this: "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Like, there's just some things the law of Moses couldn't help you with. The law of Moses could not free you from spiritual deadness. The law of Moses could not free you from the wrath of God, because it couldn't free you from sin. Because those sacrifices wouldn't do. And so now you think, well, all right, now we're now under a better law, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But why is it now that I can be saved? Because God provided a sacrifice. His own son, who was the only one who qualified. Well, I could have just died for myself. No, then you spend eternity in a devil's hell, because you would have died in sin. That's why man was without a sacrifice. There was no sinless person on earth, ever. And so a person dying for sin would just be dying for his own sin, and of course, if you did that again, you'd be lost. Only Jesus lived a perfect life, and he could become that propitiation. He could become the Lamb of God. He could pay the price for sin, that is death, without losing his soul, because he was perfect. God provided, by his grace, he provided that sacrifice that we desperately needed. But not only that, he gave us the blood to cleanse us. Because that wouldn't have been enough for Jesus just to leave heaven and come down here to earth. If that was the end of the story, that wouldn't help us. We needed blood. It is blood that washes away our sins. The Hebrews writer said almost nothing is remitted without blood. Gotta have the shedding of blood. So God not only had to sacrifice his son from the standpoint of separating with him, for the first time in all eternity, he had to continue to look down through the windows of heaven while his son was tortured on a tree. And Jesus had to be willing to do that. Again, the Hebrews writer said he offered himself. That's the only way it would have worked. It would have been unjust for God to force his son to die for you, but Jesus could volunteer. And fortunately, by God's grace, he was willing to do that. And so the blood was shed, but even that wasn't enough. He provided a resurrected Savior. Romans chapter 4 teaches us, I believe it's verse 25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. We needed someone who had the power to raise Jesus up. And Jesus knew that that was going to happen. You remember, when he talked about building the church, he said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Why? He knew he was going to Hades, but he was going to be raised by the power of his Father. And God did that. And so thankfully, he provided that by grace. And then there's the law again. He gave us a law of life. We have a different law. Don't think we're without law. We have a different law, but it is a far greater law. Paul in Romans chapter 8 at verse 2 called it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It gives us life. It's the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 at verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God has given us a lot. Listen, God didn't have to do that. It would have been totally just for God to keep us under a system whereby we had to be perfect in order to go to heaven. Because, as I said earlier, when we sinned, that was us breaking the covenant. We were going back on the deal. We're the ones that disappointed God, not the other way around. He didn't force us to sin. It was a personal choice for all of us. But God's mercy. Remember, we talked about mercy last week. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So thankfully, God rose above justice. He offers us a law whereby when we sin, there is something we can do about it, because it includes the blood of His Son Jesus. The blood of Christ isn't something that just helps us when we are buried in the waters of baptism. That's when we first contact it, figuratively speaking. But whenever we sin, we repent. We ask God for forgiveness. And John chapter 1, 1 John 1 at verse 7 tells us that we're cleansed. We're cleansed by that blood of Christ when we repent and ask God for forgiveness. That is a blessing to be under that kind of law. That, ladies and gentlemen, is exactly why we can be sure of our salvation. We don't have to worry about whether we're saved or not, because we know if we ever sin, there is something we can do about it. We don't have to do some great thing. We don't have to do some meritorious thing. We just have to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And we're right back standing before God as if we'd never sinned. All of that, ladies and gentlemen, is grace. That's the grace of God that puts us into this wonderful position that we are in. So yes, we are saved by grace. But let's just quickly look at this next part. We're saved by grace through faith. That's significant. And let me tell you, when we think about this faith, this is not something that God zaps us with. This isn't something God does for us. It's not something that God does and then we just follow through. Faith is 100% our responsibility. Calvinism says no. Calvinism says you're born in sin, and therefore the only way you can even believe in Jesus is if you experience an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a miracle involved, because you're dead and a corpse can't do anything. That is pushing that illustration too far. And the Bible doesn't teach anything close to that. And yet now there are some brethren coming along teaching things that sound a lot like that. One brother says this, that let me just point this out. You see it. Grace is God's part. Faith, man's part. Now that's very simple, but that's the way it is. We're saved by grace through faith. Grace, God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. Faith, what God demands of us. This one preacher says, faith is not possible without the gifting, the glory, the power, the love, the effort, the patience, and the goodness of God. I'm not even quite sure what all that means. Listen to me carefully. All you need to have faith is the Word of God. God has already done the things that are needed and necessary to put us in position. God's already done it. He's not doing anything more for you other than give you His Word. And it's our responsibility to hear the Word and obey it. And statements like this sound a whole lot, leaving the impression, whether it's meant to or not, that God is doing something apart from our own will, separate from the Word of God. That is never, ever the case. We get faith the same way, always. Everybody always gets it the same way. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You might remember even Jesus Himself in this familiar passage in John 6, 28 and 29. And then they said to Him, "What shall we do?" I want you to get this question. They're challenging Jesus. What do we have to do? And Jesus answers them. He clearly is telling them what they have to do. What do we have to do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him in whom He sent." That's a responsibility. God's not zapping you with that. He's not going to give you a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. And it's not some vague thing. Well, God, you can't have faith without His love, patience, and effort and all of that. You can have faith if you want it. You have to take the Word of God. He has revealed His Word to us, and faith comes by hearing this Word. No, well, but Paul did say that faith is a gift. And when you look at that, and notice that again in bold, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is he talking about there? Faith only advocates make the huge mistake of thinking that the gift is faith. And now some brethren are running after them. Not what Paul is saying at all. Faith is not a gift. Faith is a responsibility. When he talks about a gift, he's talking about salvation. You notice, and this is not your own doing. Faith is something you do. Salvation is not your own doing. Salvation is a gift. And I'm not saying that there's not any sense in which faith might be considered a gift, but that's not what this passage is talking about. Like, we might say, well, faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, so we couldn't have faith without the Word of God. And from that standpoint, it is a gift. All right. I have a problem with that. That's not what Paul's talking about in this context. Faith, again, is something we have a responsibility to do. Look at John 8 at verse 24. "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin." That sounds like a gift that God has given you or a responsibility you have. There's nothing vague about that at all. It's clear. You want to go to heaven after a while? You have to have faith. That's not, oh, what a burden. That's not a burden. Think about the contrast again. Listen, you only have two choices. You can try to go to heaven by living a perfect, sinless life, or you can try to go to heaven on the basis of having a scriptural, obedient faith. Which one do you want? There is no third option. The fact of the matter is, being saved by faith is a wonderful blessing. It makes salvation accessible to everyone. It's not something you merit. It doesn't depend on how smart you are or how strong you are physically or how fast you can run or what kind of job you have or what your finances may be. It doesn't depend on any of that. It depends on your willingness to accept Jesus as that Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you accept Jesus as that, you'll obey the gospel. You'll believe and be baptized. And you will be saved according to Jesus. What a wonderful system that God has set up. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Not in something vague that we can't even understand it. It's not some mysterious thing. It doesn't mean that God acts in ways apart from our will and, you know, that's the right sequence and that's what He does first and then now later we come along and it doesn't have anything to do with any of that. Grace of God is simple. We're all sinners. We were dead in trespasses and sins and God stepped up. He quickened us. He did it through and by His saving power, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might be here even this morning. Maybe you're outside of the ark of safety. You can rectify that this very morning. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Follow the plan of the gospel. Repent of your sins. confess Jesus Christ with your mouth, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And yes, be buried in the waters of baptism where you will contact that cleansing blood of Christ. It'll take you just a few minutes. Nothing strenuous about any of that. It's just simple. And instead of having to earn your way to heaven, being saved by some meritorious work, you can be saved by faith. You can be saved by grace through faith. And you can do that this morning. And you can begin to bask in the joy of salvation. Those of us who are already Christians, we should think about these things every day. Remember where we were, dead, heading towards the wrath of God. But now we're alive with Christ, sitting with Him in heavenly places, all because of the grace of God. Rejoice in that every day. It doesn't matter what's going on in our life. It doesn't matter how the world is in chaos and confusion or what kind of trials and tribulations we might be having. We still have salvation in Christ. We're still sitting with Him in heavenly places because it's based on God's grace. It's undeserved, but we have it. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. But I've often said that's true. We are what we are by the grace of God, but we are what we are nevertheless. Doesn't matter how we got here, we're here. Rejoice in it. But be humble enough to realize you don't deserve any of it. It's God's favor, unmerited favor. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. Maybe you haven't even obeyed the gospel. Do that this morning. We've told you already what you have to do. It's very simple. In just a few minutes, you can take full advantage of the grace of God. We hope and pray that you will, that you do it right now as we together stand and sing.